Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll be reading the whole chapter, but our attention this morning will be from verses 13 to 16. So Ecclesiastes 4, beginning at verse 1. I should say this is found on page 672. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Pay attention. This is the word of God. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. Better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done as the result of rivalry is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "For whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. This ends the reading of God's word, and may he help us with it and its understanding today. Well, we come to chapter 4, which means there were three previous chapters. And in those previous chapters, the preacher has said that God has given this life as a gift to us in order to draw us to Him. And there is a fleeting, fading, and frustrating nature to this life, which is felt more when we try to grab onto it, when we try to control or manipulate this life to conform it to our desires. When we put our trusts in this life, then it becomes more vain to us. But when the limits of this life and everything in it reorient us so that we're not looking for this life to bring that lasting satisfaction and fulfillment, but rather we're looking to God who has given us this life, then we can enjoy God and all the things in this world that He provides, which are part of His blessing and favor to us. Ecclesiastes 4 then builds on this by speaking about the dynamics of relationships in this life. We just read chapter 4 in its entirety, and so it should be familiar to you, it should be fresh, that in verses 1 to 3, oppression is spoken of as the manifestation of the wickedness that lies in man's heart when he tries to use people and control them out of selfish interest and for personal gain. Oppression is such an awful and cruel reality that it can cause the victims to despise their very birth, something that normally causes celebration and singing. And then in verses 4 to 6, we see opposition, which puts you in a relationship of rivalry with others instead of partnership. And when you're not driven by competition and getting ahead of others, but rather seeking to be content in your work and in your relationships, then what you find is you have enough. You have plenty, which allows you to share with and provide for others. And this cultivates the marks of a restful and joy-filled life, one that is to be shared. Thirdly, last time we were together, we looked at verses 7 to 12 and the issue of isolation. That isolating ourselves from others leaves us lonely and unsatisfied. Whereas companionship provides multiple benefits to not only to us, but to the ones that we are friends with. Mutual support, warmth, defense, unity. Truly, two are better than one. And so this brings us to our text today. And it's interesting how people can see relationship, relationship, relationship. An oppressive relationship, an oppositional relationship, and isolation away from relationship. The two are better than one relationship. And then why are we talking about kings and poor kids? But this is actually the conclusion to chapter 4. And the point here is this, that you must be careful in your pursuit of relationships. Because you could find yourself searching for a counterfeit to companionship, which is popularity. You think, well, popularity means that I'm liked, that I have all kinds of friends. But as the preacher says, this is vanity. Popularity is fleeting, fading, and frustrating. Companionship actually demands character. I need to be the kind of person who is friendly in order to have friends. This is not far off at all from what Jesus talks about when the lawyer wants to, in a sense, justify his isolation from other people who are not like him. And he says, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story in such a way that the punchline is, no, that's not the right question. The right question is this, are you being neighborly? Well, it's the same thing here. Are you being a friend? And more specifically, the heart of character we find here is wisdom. So companionship demands character, especially if one like Solomon is to live and serve in a public context. Everyone's willing to be your friend if they can get something out of it. But the more famous you are, the less friends you really have. And so Solomon exposes the problems that come from overvaluing attention, acclaim, acceptance, while also helping us to rightly value wisdom. Because wisdom not only helps us to discern true companions, but it keeps our focus on God while we live in this life, or as the preacher says, under the sun. So today, you're being called not to pursue position and power or prestige and popularity, but you're being called to pursue the kind of wisdom that helps you and I to draw near to the Lord in trust and love, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. I have 3 points this morning. 2 main points, and then of course a point of application. Not of course. Sometimes I don't do that, but I do today. So the first point is: do not trust in position. The second point is, do not trust in popularity. And the third point is application. So first, do not trust in position. Do not trust in status or rank. Look at verse 13. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. What Solomon is contrasting here are not those things which we naturally compare. He's not contrasting poverty versus royalty. He's not contrasting youth versus maturity. Rather, he compares wisdom with foolishness. You see, that's the point, that it's even these things which are naturally less desirable, if they're mixed with wisdom, that's better than the things that we could want the most and yet mixed with foolishness. And like Jesus, who makes the good guy of his parable a Samaritan, Solomon supplies the poor youth with wisdom. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king. And so you hear Solomon is clearly saying that wisdom is better than position. Now we've already heard in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. That the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Now, what does the preacher mean when he speaks of wisdom? Wisdom. Well, wisdom is having a skill for living, or being skilled for living. And biblical wisdom focuses on practical daily living through the lens of observation, instruction, and imagination of wise men, blessed of God, with heavenly insight by the Holy Spirit. If I could say it a different way, I would just say this. Wisdom is the Holy Spirit's gift, helping us to see how faith, how trusting in God, is to be applied to everyday life. Proverbs 9:10 tells us the fear of the Lord, or the reverence of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And Solomon says, this wisdom is better than position or power. Now, why is this? Why is a poor yet wise lad better than an old and foolish king? There are two reasons. And here's the first. Foolishness destroys any rank or position that one holds. Foolishness destroys your position. In Proverbs 1:7, we're told that fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so this old king is foolish because, as Solomon supplies, he no longer knows how to receive instruction. And really the word here for instruction is the word for warning. He doesn't know how to receive warning. He doesn't know how to receive a criticism. He doesn't know how to receive a rebuke, a warning, a confrontation. And so the one who is wise has something over the fool, even if the fool's status is greater. And the Scriptures demonstrate that the folly of the fool will bring him greater misery than any happiness he would have gained from his place and dignity. Think about that. We often look at people in positions of power and authority with envy. We think, oh, if I just had that, I mean, what I could accomplish, or what I could get done, or what I could bring to myself. And yet, the idea here is that if that kind of thinking that foolish thinking is mixed with the position, it only brings misery. One commentator says, the wisdom of the one may advance him to a scepter. The folly of the other, as recorded, experience testifies, may seize the scepter from his hand. And that's exactly what will happen here. This king is going to be demoted. On Wednesday evenings, we have an elders class, a shepherd leader class. And we just talked this week, the lesson was how leadership is measured by character more than by competency or comprehension. Character. And so that trust in the Lord is what is needed if one is to be in this position. Otherwise, your foolishness will destroy your position. One ancient church father says, the greater a person appears to be, meaning that the greater in position one is, the more humble he ought to be, and the more ready to seek the common good in preference to his own. So, foolishness destroys your rank. But secondly, the second reason why a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king is that wisdom elevates any rank or position of her children. The children of wisdom, meaning those who possess wisdom, they are elevated in position. Now the Proverbs are full of wisdom's attributes and wisdom's gifts. You know, the Proverbs love to personify or make a person out of wisdom. Just consider what's said of her. And I'm just collecting a bunch of statements and putting them together. She's not only a seeker of the lost, but she is a lifter of the lowly. Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. The wise shall inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. You see, wisdom elevates the position of her children. Wisdom herself declares, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. She promises, for by me your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. And this is really the point of the very next verse, verse 14. That foolishness downgrades, whereas wisdom upgrades. And yet, verse 14, we have to be clear, is a challenging passage to both translate and interpret. Let's look at it. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. Now, it's unclear who is being spoken of here. Is this connected to the wise lad, that a poor lad comes out of prison and is promoted to kingship? Or is this connected to the foolish king, that the king himself had risen from poverty to a place of kingship? I think that the King James Version is helpful here in this verse. Listen to what it says. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. And so there's a contrasting relationship here. There's both a promotion of the pious youth and a falling of the foolish king. And it's rooted in each one's spirituality. It's rooted in each one's connection to God. Owen summarizes this picture very well, though he's not actually commenting on this verse. I think he's thinking in his head of Joseph. But he capitalizes on the wisdom of the lad when he says, a dungeon with Christ is a throne, and a throne without Christ, a hell. A misery. You can be put in the highest position, but if you don't have Christ, who has put you there, built you there, or who you trust in while you're there, it is a miserable place. And you can be in the lowest place, and yet in trusting the Lord, you are exalted. And that's the essence of what we mean when we say that wisdom exalts her children's position. It's not always a result of an outward rising of position. But there are several examples in Scripture that illustrate for us what this psalm, what this wisdom is talking about here in Ecclesiastes. There are many illustrations of the impoverished who trust in the Lord, and they experience progression in their accomplishments and achievements because of the Spirit-given wisdom that they have and because of their trust in the Lord. Now, I'm just going to name a few, and you probably are thinking of others. Maybe we're thinking of the same. But you think about the wise lad Joseph, brought out of prison, brought out of a pit, and then out of prison, made second in all of Egypt. The wise lad David, who was brought out of the obscurity of shepherding. He was so obscure and so unlikely a king that when the prophet came to anoint the king, the dad had all the seven boys brought, but not the eighth. This is little David. Little Davy's out there in the field. Don't worry about him. It's got to be one of these, right? No. The wise lad David was brought out of obscurity and made a warrior king over Israel. The wise lad Daniel, another boy, brought out of captivity and made governor in Babylon. Made governor in Medo-Persia. But really, there was no wise lad like the wise lad Jesus, who kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Luke 2:52. But also in the same way the Scripture illustrates the experienced digression in accomplishments and achievements of foolish leaders. Not youth, but leaders who are put down. Saul, King Saul, committing suicide on the battlefield due to his loss. King Ahab, who was rejected and died with a cursed dynasty. And Queen Jezebel, who was turned to dog food. King Herod, who died a miserable death. And his son, who took the throne and also died a miserable death. You can think about the governor Pilate. Many traditions hold that Pilate committed suicide because he was ordered to do so by the emperor Caligula in 36 AD. These learned from experience what Proverbs 27 says, "For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations." And so we can step back and say it like this: wisdom is the blessed position. Wisdom is the blessed position. And when this is understood, that having wisdom is really what makes us to be where we are, then the writer James makes sense when he says in James 1, 9 and 10, "The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away." See, that's wisdom. Where we can be both rejoicing and humbled wherever the Lord has us, because we have the Lord. So the one who has companionship with the Lord through faith and reverence is the one who can handle being placed in any position or rank, high or low. They will not idolize their position, but rather they will honor God in it. And that is their first point. Don't trust in position. Trust in God. Our second lesson this morning is this: do not trust in popularity. Do not trust in popularity. As said before, we may care less about positions and ranks in political or leadership scenes, but that doesn't mean that we don't desire celebrity status, to be popular, to be, as the young kids say, an influencer, dancing in front of your phone. Sorry. From infancy, children learn to interpret the pleasure of their parents, and they behave according to that pleasure. From infancy. Who taught the kids to do this? No one did. They mimic your smiles. They mimic your frowns. And it's natural to seek our validation and self-worth from the opinions of others. That's something that comes naturally, but it is harmful to us. And it is idolatrous. It is putting the approval and the validation of other people in the place of God, who alone can bring life when He says things to us like, "You are my child, and I love you, and I've proven my love to you by sending my son to rescue and save you. And good job, faithful servant." See, these are the things that we need to hear from God more than men. Not everyone looking to be famous are looking for friendships, to be clear. But in the same pattern as we've talked about already in terms of pursuing position, many are deceived, believing that fame will bring them meaningful relationships. This too is a counterfeit to companionship, the pursuit of popularity. And what we need then is wisdom. Now we need wisdom, especially if we find ourselves actually becoming famous or gaining a reputation. We don't even know if this young, wise lad wants to be a king. He's kind of forced into the position. And you know, sometimes that happens to us. Sometimes we're put in a position of reputation, not because we're pursuing it, but because, again, this is what the Lord has ordered for us. And we're going to need to trust the Lord here as well. One actor who many of you know, who is not quiet about his faith, once said in an interview, "If the spotlight that is shining on you is brighter than the light that is within you, it will kill you." Come up to me afterwards, I'll tell you who that was, okay? The preacher is telling us that we cannot place our trust in position, nor can we place our trust in popularity. And again, we have two reasons why. And here's the first. We cannot trust popularity because those raised up can quickly be replaced by a mob. Those raised up can quickly be replaced. Look at verse 15. "I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him." The lad replacing the king. Pursuing popularity comes with particular temptations. Focusing on outward appearance. Pleasing people. Becoming entitled. Inflating self-importance, minimizing sins and failures. But according to this text, I want you to notice it's the people who are thronging to the side of the youth. It is the mob that is promoting his popularity. And we need to remember that popular opinions change like the wind. Maybe that's why Solomon says that chasing fame is like chasing the wind. The scriptures provide examples of the quick replacing of those who were raised up. You can think of David, who after defeating Goliath, had a song written about him. And the crowd quickly applauded David more than Saul, and was soon they were soon ready to replace King Saul. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. But Daniel, another one who was put in a particular position, he would tell us that it's the Lord who is really behind all of this. That it is in His sovereign control when he says in chapter 2, verse 21, that this God removes kings and raises up others. He is one who lifts up and puts down. He is one who brings people into the limelight and also pulls them out. It is the Lord's doing. But it is something that we see very, very often. I don't have to give you, examples of contemporary thinking. You know, everyone gets their 15 minutes of fame, and then people are on to the next famous person. Augustine would say it this way: in our great affairs, the dead are always replaced by the dying. The unpopular are always replaced by the soon to be unpopular. Jesus, who always exercised wisdom in the midst of popularity and prized wisdom and prized the Lord's approval over the approval of men. In John 6:15, we're told that Jesus, perceiving that the crowd was intending to come and take him by force and make him a king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He knew not only to not pursue popularity, right? Don't tell anybody about this miracle. He also would find ways to escape popularity. He never shied away from hard truths. He never shied away from speaking wisdom, even when it meant rejection, threats, and eventually death. His desire was to please his Father and do his will, and he is wisdom. So we cannot trust popularity because those raised up can quickly be replaced by a mob. But secondly, we cannot trust popularity because those well-liked can easily become unacceptable to a mob. Look at verse 16, our last verse. There's no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. There's a phrase here. There's no end to all the people, which echoes, I think it's verse 8. There's no end to his labor. And you see the idea here? The burdensome labor and the burdensome people. These are intended to be parallel. And why are these people burdensome? Well, people, crowds, mobs. I like the word mob. Mobs are more eager and enthusiastic for change than they are for truth or righteousness or wisdom. And just as the preacher has said in chapter 1, all things are wearisome, man is not able to tell it, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. These people are a wearisome, unsatisfied, unfulfilled people. And, you know, and you have to think about why they're the ones chasing after change. We've already addressed this in chapter 1. Because of how vain this life is, how fleeting and fading and frustrating this life is. And so if we can just get something new and different that will come, this will give us all the answers. This will bring finally satisfaction. This could be the thing. And it never is. And so in their excitement for change, they're no longer happy with this new king. They crave a newer king. We've also seen people in the Bible fall out of popularity. Think of Joseph, where it said in Exodus chapter 1, now a new Pharaoh arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. Or David in 2 Samuel 15, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom, And then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Here we have a falling out of popularity. They used to write and sing songs about David. Now they're trying to figure out ways to get him out of his throne so they can put another one in. But really, is there any who is more unpopular? Any who is more unliked, unacceptable than the Lord Jesus Christ? In less than a week, in less than 1 week, the very crowds who were going ahead of him and following him, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Were the very same ones yelling and who kept shouting, Crucify him! And his blood shall be on us and on our children. Less than a week. That's how long it takes to fall out of popularity. But you see, the one who has companionship with the Lord through faith and reverence is the one who can handle being replaced, who can handle becoming unpopular, who can handle becoming persecuted because they are Jesus or they are associated with Jesus. They can say with Jesus, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, in this way then we are told to not put our trust in popularity, to not put our trust in position, that these are not the things that actually provide companionship and friendship and relationship. And the relationships that they do establish are usually harmful ones. Rather, we are to look to the one who made himself a friend to us. Remember, that was the title that God gave to Abraham, one of the titles, a friend of God. And it's in that source, then, that fundamental relationship that we want to think about the application that we have in verses 13 to 16. Biblical relationships are not rooted in position or power or popularity. Biblical relationships are rooted in God and are developed through character. I have four brief things to say. Number one, beware of this draw toward a counterfeit to companionship in position or popularity. Beware of your draw to pursue or to desire position or popularity. Now, you might be thinking right now, Sean, I don't want a position and I don't want popularity. But I want you to understand that what we're talking about here in essence is really the pursuit of acceptance from others. That's really what we're talking about. And you can't tell me you don't want acceptance from others. Because you're like me. Adults who struggle with wanting to be in charge, wanting to have control, this is a desire for position. And I want you to think about how relationships tie into that. Often, your desire to be in charge is a struggle with fear of others harming you, exposing you, or judging you. That's all relational. And it's all oppositional. It's all you versus someone. But if I'm in charge, if I'm in control, then they can't do this to me. Now, I want to say that that concern is often for good reasons because you've been sinned against. I appreciate that. But the answer is not to have the control of power so that you can do the sinning. Probably where we see this most is, of course, we see this in the public sphere with people who are in political and governmental leadership or institutional leadership. But friends, where it really hits home for us is in our homes. Where it really hits home for us is in our homes. Marriages, our parenting, we're often seeking to control. As we talked about last week, even if we're in our homes and isolating ourselves, that is a sense of control too, isn't it? But if in your pursuit of power or prestige, your trust in the Lord is based on whether you get what you want or not, that is a conditional trust, which is really not trust in the Lord, but it's using the Lord. Instead, we would be told then to not want to be in charge, but to trust the Lord. And in that, He may put us in positions of authority, in various degrees of authority or not. But only for trusting in Him are we going to be really equipped to handle those positions. Now, children, don't think you're off the hook. Okay, children, talking to you now, especially. I often observe groups of kids. Every Sunday, you get together in a group. At my house, often there's kids there. They get it together in a group. I won't throw my kids under the bus, but you know, you're not always there, but there's always a group of kids. And what I observe is that almost every time groups of kids get together, there's always a child who raises themselves up to be a parent. You know, one in charge, bossing all the other kids around. They say stuff like this: "Now, I told you already, you can't do that." Or, "You have to do it this way." "No, no, this way." Or, "That's it, I'm telling Mom." Or, "You want to be good, don't you?" All of those are ways of trying to control. You see, you do it too. All of us do it. We want to be parents so that we can have our friends act the way we want them to. Be aware of this draw toward a counterfeit to companionship. Secondly, wisdom is the intersection of faith and life. Wisdom is how trusting the Lord affects the way that you live. You must trust the Lord in a way that makes you live differently. Now, I want to say two things about that. First of all, if you have wisdom, if your trust in the Lord is affecting the way you live, then you live for God before you live for anyone else. You live for God before you live for anyone else. In other words, you are to prioritize your companionship with the Lord over all other companionships. But what does Jesus say? When you look at the way that people relate to their family and friends, your love for God is to look like so much love that it looks like hatred towards family and friends. Of course, He's not telling you to hate your family and friends, but if people go, "Yeah, I mean, that guy likes his family, but he loves God." So, you live for God before you live for all others. Secondly, though, you live for others because you live for God. You live for others because you live for God. In other words, you develop relationships within the bounds of your relationship with the Lord. Every acquaintance, every friendship is developed under the banner as unto the Lord. This is the way that Paul is teaching us in the book of Ephesians. Submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Obey your parents in the Lord. Serve others as to Christ. This is the language. But every relationship is to be developed and cultivated and accountable to God and His Word. Okay, that's number two. Build relationships in wisdom. Thirdly, I'm just going to quote John MacArthur because it's so helpful. He'll say it better than me. Listen, this is John MacArthur. If there's one word that perhaps best describes social media, it is this: self-promotion. When so much about social media panders to pride and shameless self-exaltation, believers need to think about their motives before they jump on the bandwagon. If the goal is simply popularity or personal promotion, it's time to do a heart check. Our celebrity-driven culture craves for notoriety, but Christians are called to be different. We've died to ourselves. Thus, our concern should not be, how many people can I get to follow me? But rather, how can I bear witness to the wonder of following Christ? Friends, consider why you use social media, any and every platform. I won't embarrass myself by starting to name platforms that are like already out of date to you young people. But the point is, consider why you use these things. And how do you represent yourself on social media? But I want to be clear, you may think I'm talking to the youth, and I am. But there are some grouchy, self-righteous, aggressively argumentative witnesses for Jesus, if we can call them that, on social media. And you need to do a heart check. Fourthly, and finally, and this is brief, an application to all of chapter 4, which is a chapter on relationships. Let me just encourage you to not stop here. Read a book or a booklet or listen to a sermon series on biblical friendship. And I have a host to recommend to you, depending on what you're looking for. But we want to, especially in our day where we were just having a conversation a few weeks ago, or last week at my dinner table. Is it easier to isolate ourselves today than it was in the days when this was written? And we had good arguments on both sides. It was a very fun and lively discussion. But the reality is this: it is easy to isolate ourselves today. It's easy for you to isolate yourself today. And what I want you to consider, what the Word of God wants you to consider, is how you can cultivate biblical friendship. Well, the Lord has been faithful to us in giving us this word, and He is helping us to see today that as we pursue relationships, ones that honor Him, ones that are in light of His relationship to us, His covenant relationship to us, we must be careful to not fall into the pit of trusting in position or trusting in popularity. May He give us grace to trust in Him. Amen.